All right, amen. I'll say more about the book table and try to give you an update on my wife and her health situation either in the morning service or tonight. So I'll probably wait until tonight to do some of those things just because of time in the morning. So I'm going to try to give you as much as I can in the Sunday school hour out of the Sunday school lesson. I do not have any Sunday school lessons that actually fit the right slot. Mine are all series. So I'll give you the first lesson out of this series this morning. But I thank you, Brother Lassiter, for allowing me to come. I'm honored to be here, excited to be back in this place. Thank God for it. I'll tell you a little more about some of those other things later. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. We're going to read down through about verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 down through verse 10. The Bible says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Let's bow our heads and ask God to meet with us. Father, we love you. We thank you for this place, this good man of God. Thank you for those who are in their place this morning. And I pray, Spirit of God, you'd make it worth our while to be here. I yield to you, please, would you fill me and use me in these moments? Would you prepare every heart? And please bind the enemy, the strong man, off the Sunday school hour. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask for your hedging about. Pray there'd be a liberty to teach and to hear without distraction, and then conviction on every heart. To be a lost one, Lord, please save that one. And we'll give you praise and glory for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice with me in verse 3, and I'm going to talk to you about a little statement that is made in verse 5. It says, add to your faith. And I'm going to talk to you about the statement, add to your faith. But there's a lot of information that precedes that that's necessary to lay the groundwork. So the Bible says in verse 3, according as his divine power. Now, I want you to notice that whatever follows this is going to be not by my character or by my human ability or by my talent, but by his divine power. The supply is not by me, but it is by God. It says, according as his divine power hath loaned unto us, hath put up for sale so we could buy it if we had enough money. No, the Bible says, according as his divine power hath given unto some future generation that hadn't been born yet, some past generation that's already off the scene. No, given unto us. This is a very personal statement that God's making to you and to me. His power has not died out. According as his divine power hath given. In other words, if I give you something, the only thing you have to do to make it yours is receive it. True? If it's a true gift. So the Bible says, according as his divine power, which is unlimited, hath given freely unto us, not somebody else, and we're just studying history. This is current events. God did this for you. He did this for me. According as his divine power hath given unto us most things. All things, huh? All things. And then he talks about two basic areas. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain, number one, to life, and number two, to godliness. Now, let me ask you a question. If somebody supplies me with all things that it takes to have life, I didn't have to conjure anything up. They supplied me with everything that it took to have life, and I still don't have it. Who you think's at fault here? Now, the life he's talking about here is not just physical existence. It's the kind of life that's spoken of in 1 John 5 and verse 12, where it says, "And he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And that parallels Ephesians 2 and verse 1, where Paul, by inspiration of God, talked to some people who were now believers, and he talked to them about their past state. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "which were dead in your trespasses and sins." They were physically alive and spiritually dead. And the Bible said, until they received Christ, they didn't have life, at least from God's perspective. They were physically alive, but they did not have the life that God intended for people to have. That life is in and through Jesus Christ and a born-again experience. And so the Bible tells us then that God, by his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life. You say, well, what is it that he gave? Well, probably the most famous verse that begins to give us some of the materials, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The first thing God gave was his only begotten Son as a substitute for you, to suffer your agony, what you and I have earned as sinners, for him to pay our penalty. And so the first thing God gave was his only begotten Son. That's the ultimate sacrifice. But it doesn't stop there. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that God hath given to every man the measure of faith. You say, what does that mean? God made sure that everybody had enough faith to get saved. Some will say, well, I just don't know if I have enough faith to get saved. You do. You do. God made sure that you had enough faith, God-given faith, so that you were capable of trusting Christ. People have enough faith. Problem is they put it in themselves, or they put it in a denomination, or they put it in baptism, or they put it in church membership. They put it in their quote-unquote own religion. So they're depending on something other than Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. So God gave his only begotten Son as a substitute to pay the penalty. God gave every human being enough faith to get saved. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that God grants repentance. So what does that mean? That God makes it possible through Holy Spirit conviction for every person to turn to Christ. Doesn't matter what you have been, what you have done, the Holy Ghost of God, through the conviction, using the Scriptures, will do a work in our heart that will enable us to turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. And so when it comes down to this thing, God has done everything but take hostages to heaven. He does not take hostages to heaven. He doesn't take anybody against their will, but he will affect your will with conviction. And he has given you the faith to get saved if you're willing to. And he has given his Son to die in your place. Now, let me ask a question. In light of all this, since God hath freely given to us all things that pertain to life, which means being saved, if you're still not saved, who do you think's to blame here, God? Someone says, well, I just don't think a loving God put a sinner in hell. Well, what do you expect him to do? Force you to go to heaven? It's not a loving God that sends a sinner to hell. God did everything except force his will upon you and take you to heaven against your will. And he has done everything. I'm telling you that if you don't have eternal life this morning, you are at fault and you are to blame. And when you get to hell, you will have nothing at all to complain about, because God did everything except believe for you. Amen. Now, that being true, I want you to notice the next statement. He hath given to us all things that pertain to life, and as a conjunction, right? So he hath not only given us all things that pertain to life. When it puts "and" there, it means he has given us all things that pertain to godliness. Life and godliness. Both those relate to the same previous statement. So the Bible tells us that God had given us all things that pertain to godliness. Let me ask you a question. Now remember, if you don't have life, whose fault is that? That's yours, right? Because God provided everything that it takes to have life. On the other hand, as a born-again Christian, if you're not living a godly life, whose fault do you think that is? You think it's because you can't? Do you really believe that you can plead insufficiency after God has supplied us not only with everything that pertains to life, but to believers, He supplied us with everything that pertains to godly living. So we are every bit as much at fault if we're not living godly as the lost man is if he remains in his lost condition. Because it is not a problem for us to live a godly life. God has supplied us with everything that it takes to live a godly life. So let's pull this all back together again. God, by His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And He tells us that it's through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, it tells us that when we put faith in Christ, what happens? It says, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. I know when I became partaker of the divine nature is January 15, 1975. It's when I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and the entire Godhead took residence in me. I received Christ. The Holy Ghost of God came in. I have fellowship with the Father in the same fashion. So the Bible tells us what I do to become partaker of the divine nature is lay hold of the promises. Now, God made the promises. He has the supply in store. He is more eager than I am. And all I have to do is claim the promise, lay hold of it, and partake. But once I become partaker of the divine nature, it's not all over. That's not the finish line. That's the starting line. So he tells us in the next case, verse 5, he said, and beside this. Now, folks, if I'm talking to you and I'm telling you about something, and then I pause and say, and beside this, what am I telling you? There is more. And beside this. Well, you say, and beside what? Well, beside laying hold of the promises, beside becoming partakers of the divine nature, besides escaping hell, besides getting saved, there is more. God had more in mind than you and I just getting saved. He tells us in this verse all the provision that He made so we could be saved. And then He said, beside this. And beside this, now that you're saved, I want you to pursue what I saved you for. And beside this, and to your faith. Now, we're saved by grace through faith. And we never do stop living by faith and walking by faith, but by faith we are to add the next thing and add the next thing and add the next thing. So we never do abandon faith, but we don't stop at saving faith like that's the end. That is the beginning. Said, and beside this, add to your faith. Do you ever notice when two young people come to a marriage altar and they say, I do? It's not all over. Well, let me think about that. It's not all over. It just got started. The reason that they came down here and said, I do, was to build a marriage, to build a home, to build a family. You say, well, I'm married, and beside this. Well, I'm saved. Well, and beside this. Well, I know the Lord. I'm going to, and beside this. God said there's more to this thing than just settling the transaction of salvation. When God created Adam and Eve, how many of you think He created them in their primary purpose? Their whole reason to exist was to escape hell? Oh, no. No, no. God created Adam and Eve to walk with Him in the cool of the day. They had a purpose before the fall. Are you listening to me? So when they fell, when they sinned and they fell, guess what happened? They not only lost the garden, they lost that sweet communion they were created for. And God slew those innocent lambs, clothed Adam and Eve in the coats of the skins, pointing forward to Calvary, where the Lamb of God, His Son, would die as our substitute. And God did that just so they'd escape hell? Is that all He had in mind? They had a purpose, but when He produced salvation, it was for a substandard reason? Oh, no. No. God had more in mind than just Adam and Eve escaping the condemnation of sin. He wanted them to be restored to fellowship and communion. You understand the whole purpose for which God provided salvation to humanity was so that we could be restored to our original condition by the grace of God, so we could once again fulfill our original purpose. And our purpose is to have that walk and communion with God. And the great tragedy is a lost man who's still spiritually dead cannot have that, and most saved people never do have it, and it's not God's fault. It's because they don't add to their faith. They never take the next step. They never get in a position to fulfill the purpose for which God saved them and to have that relationship with God. You understand that when you build a house, I don't know how it is here in Texas. I'm from Pennsylvania, and most of the houses up there have a basement in them. They dig a hole in the ground, and they lay up block, and they have a foundation made out of block and a basement with a concrete floor. And at some places, the water table won't allow that. In other places, it's just not part of the culture. They just don't do it. But nevertheless, that's the way they do it up there. Now, I remember when I was a boy, there were a number of people that started to build houses in my hometown. And they dug the hole in the ground, and they poured the footing, and they laid the block up. And about the time they got to setting the floor joist and banding them, they ran out of money and couldn't borrow. And when that happened, what they did was they took tar paper and rolled it over that floor, the subfloor, that flat roof, sitting on top of the foundation. They rolled tar paper over that, tacked it down, and lived in that capped foundation. Now, let me ask a question. When they put the foundation in the ground, do you think that's what they had in mind? They were going to live in a flat roof foundation, right? No? You mean their intent was to build a house on this, and that's what they envisioned, and that's what they had in mind? Now, why is it that they stopped short? Why didn't they finish what they started? Because they what? Oh, they ran out of resources, out of money. You know, that's probably a frugal move on their part, but you know what? You know what frustrates me? How many of God's people live in a capped foundation, spiritually? Now, could you tell me what your excuse is? The reason they didn't finish is because they ran out of resources to finish. But God, by His divine power, hath given unto every one of us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I just have to, by faith, add the next thing. And by faith, add the next thing. There's no charge. I don't have to conjure it up. I just have to add it. It's there. It's available. But we live, too many have got, why would you build a cardboard shack on a $1 million foundation? Explain that to me. Amen. It's a reproach to the foundation. Why would you live forever in a capped foundation? You say, what do you mean live in a capped foundation? Well, here's what it is. It's, well, I'm saved. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'm saved. Wonderful. I'm glad you're saved. You think that's the only thing God had in mind? I'm saved and I'm hunkered down here in the foundation and I'm not doing a thing for God. We're not going any farther. I'm satisfied because I'm saved. I'm going to live in a capped foundation. If I build anything, it'll be a cardboard shack on a $1 million foundation. Huh? Now, folks, listen to me. If you don't build something on that foundation, you know what's going to happen in time? He talks about it a little bit later, and I'll never get to it because I'm too long-winded. Maybe if I stay and teach Sunday school for 6 months. But he talks about those that have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means they lost their security. They start wondering about themselves. If you don't build anything on this foundation, you know what's going to happen in time? You'll be walking around checking the foundation. Make sure this thing's still intact. There ain't any evidence except that I say so, and not even to me. Look, you don't have to have enough evidence to convince me you're saved, but you better have enough to convince you're saved, or you will live in constant torment. And there are a lot of people that are genuinely saved, but they have absolutely no confidence because they've done nothing since they got saved. They have built nothing to the glory of God on this foundation. And they begin to wonder about themselves in time. They'll come down and they try to rebuild the foundation. You don't need two foundations. You need to build something on the one you got. Now, if you ever doubt you're saved, don't get the idea that I'm telling you you shouldn't come and make it sure. There's too much at stake here to let your pride get in the way. But what I am telling you is you'll get to the place after a while where you think you're a reprobate because you've made 15 professions of faith and nothing ever changes. Where you come down here and say, oh, Lord, come in my heart and save me, please, nothing happens. You say, oh, no, God won't have me. Well, it's pretty hard to come in when he's already there. You're expecting something dramatic to happen. The problem is not, in many cases, that you haven't received Christ. The problem is you have not added to your faith and added to your faith, taken the next step and the next step, hadn't grown in the grace of God. Now, just remember, he said, and beside this, giving all diligence. Diligence has to do with caring for detail. Diligence has to do with being prompt and on time. Not negligent. Diligence has to do with being careful. And, you know, my daughter Lydia, when she was a child, she was always spilling stuff. And she never got in real big trouble for that, but I'd fuss at her. She'd drop something, she'd say, I didn't mean to! She'd stand there and tell me she didn't mean to while the whole bottle emptied, instead of picking it up. I didn't mean to! One day I sat her down. She was about 10 years old. And I said, honey, let me explain something to you. I said, I know you didn't mean to. I know that. I know you didn't throw it on the ground intentionally. But I said, let me explain something to you, honey. I said, one of these days, you're going to start driving. And if you run over somebody and you didn't mean to, they're still dead. You're going to have to learn to be more careful and more accurate in what you do. And a lot of people are not living wicked. They're just slothful and sloppy, and they don't tend to detail, and they're not punctual, and they're not careful. Huh? Their intentions are not bad. They're about like a 9-year-old that's dropping stuff all the time. They're constantly making messes, but I didn't mean to. The damage is still done. The carpet is still stained. The problem exists. Doesn't matter about your intentions. Be more careful. He said, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, we have a parallel passage to this. Boy, I hope I can get through this introduction. We have a parallel passage to this, and I'm not kidding either. In Hebrews 6 and verse 1, there's a parallel passage to this, and he tells us, there were some people that were Hebrew Christians that were struggling with their salvation as well. And if you notice what he tells them in chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, therefore, leaving the principles, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He said, let's not spend all of our time on the foundation, on the basic elements, on the beginnings of Christianity. He said, let's move on. Now, did you notice he said, not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. When you have dead works, you're going to be constantly repenting, trying to get the foundation established because you don't have any comp. Dead works, dead, 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 dead. We, a lot of people, aren't bad people. They're just dead. Huh? When it comes to spiritual things, they're dead. Something has to change about that, folks, and that's what revive's all about. Again, life. Re-again. Vive, life. And Christ is our life. So it's again Christ, not I'm talking about again him being the focal point, not again salvation, but again Christ, him being the hub around which everything revolves. Again, him being the centerpiece and the focal point. Again, him being the point of reference for everything in my life. And that happens when you first get saved, if you get a good dose of it, but people get away from it. Some of us have been saved so long, we're good professional Christians. We know what we're supposed to do and when we're supposed to do it, and we're pretty good professionals. Huh? Heart's not in it. Nothing's really too deep. But, I mean, we know exactly what to do and when to do it, and we got more Scripture memorized now than we ever did, and we're less spiritual than we've ever been. But he said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, when he said leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's not talking about abandoning them. That's pretty clear in the next statement. He didn't say let us go back. He said let us go on. If I put the foundation in the ground, instead of building another foundation, if I go on, it means the foundation remains and now I build the rest of the house. That was the object to start with, wasn't it? In the mind of God, that was the object. He said, let us go on unto perfection. You say, well, nobody's perfect. That's what you always say right before you do something you know you shouldn't do. And that's your justification and how you salve your conscience. I know I shouldn't do this, but nobody's perfect. Huh? Now, folks, it's pretty apparent when you read the Bible that there are no sinless people. And if the word perfect meant sinless, then nobody's perfect. Because the Bible said there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Huh? And so the Bible makes it very clear that we're all sinners by nature and by practice, and we cannot be sinless. Let me say something to you, and I'll explain myself in a moment. Because you can't be sinless does not mean you could not sin less. You could do better than you're doing if you quit excusing it. Well, nobody's perfect. Huh? Amen. Now, let me argue with you on that point that nobody's perfect. Nobody's sinless. But in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, God describes Job to the devil, hast thou considered my servant Job that there is none like him in the earth? A what? Perfect. You think Job was sinless? But God said he was perfect. How about in Genesis chapter 6 and when it says in verse 9 that Noah was perfect in his generations. Was Noah sinless? Oh, no. But God said he was perfect. So it's pretty apparent the word perfect doesn't mean sinless. Huh? We are to go on to perfection. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, the work of the pastor, the evangelist, the pastor, the missionary, everybody, pastors and teachers, the work is to perfect the saints. Well, if it's impossible, why is that our job? And furthermore, if it's impossible to be perfect, why would God command us to be perfect? You say, where's that at? Well, Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You say, preacher, thought you said perfect didn't mean sinless, doesn't it? You say, you saying God's not sinless? No, I didn't say any such thing. The word perfect means to live at my full potential. To be everything I could be and should be when for the time. Amen. You say, well, how's that relate to God? Well, when God lives at his full potential, like, and he always does, he's sinless. But when I live at my full potential, I'm still not sinless. But you know what that verse in Matthew 5 and verse 48 is telling me? God wants me to live at my full potential, whatever it may be. He wants me to live at my full potential like he always lives at his. I can't be sinless like God's sinless, but I can live at whatever my full potential. You know the good thing about potential? When I live at my full potential today, and I get to my limit today, I have new limits tomorrow. That's why it's called growth in grace. When I reach my potential today, I have a new potential tomorrow. And when I reach it, I have a new potential the next day. And God wants me to live at my full potential every day. Now, in case you're wondering whether that's what the context means in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, let me back up and show you a verse in chapter 5 and verse 12, just a couple of verses before this. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, it says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again." You mean I got to teach you this again and again? How many times do I have to teach you this? "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness." So he said, for when for the time? What does that tell you? Enough time has passed for you to be at this point. You're still at this point. You've been taught this once. Why do I have to teach you this again? Illustration. Suppose we liken this to a race. And I said to you, you have been in this race long enough to be at the 5-mile marker. You have not been in this race long enough to be at the finish line, but you have been in this race long enough to be at the 5-mile marker, and you're still on the blocks. How many times do I have to fire the gun to get you off the blocks? When are you going to get in the race? When are you going to give it your best? When are you going to get up to your level of potential, what you could be for God? Instead of excusing yourself, saying, well, nobody's perfect. When are we going to do this? And so the Bible tells us very clearly that God hath, by his divine power, hath given unto us, that's you and me, all things that pertain to life. So if I'm not saved, that's my fault. And to godliness, if I'm not living a godly life, I am to blame, because God, by that same divine power, supplied every believer with everything that it takes to live a godly life. And by faith, I had to lay hold of the promises to have life. And by faith, I have to add the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. But he said, add to your faith. He said, don't stop with saving faith. Add to your faith. And so he tells us then that we have to add. And you and I have a potential. My question to you this morning, and this is not where I wished I was in this outline, but let me ask you a question. Honestly now. Are you really living at your full potential this morning as a child of God? Are you everything you could be and should be? Are you practicing what you've been taught once or maybe twice or three times? Are you practicing it? Or do you have to be taught again and again and again and you still never get off the blocks? Are you living at your full potential? And do you even care to? That's the scary thing. How satisfied we are in a substandard position in Christianity, how contented we can get without living to the potential that Christ died so that we could have. Shame on us. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I want to ask you two questions. First of all, how many of us in this room could say, preacher, I'm saved, and I know for sure that I'm saved? If you could honestly say that, would you slip your hand up?